Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open. I know it's not easy to find. Like I said last week, if you can find the book of Matthew, which is the first gospel, just move three books back and you should be able to find Haggai. Okay, so we're going to have a look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9 this morning. As we do that, let me actually pray for us. Father, this morning we want to come in a spirit of humility. Father, we want to acknowledge that we need you. Just as the call of the winter drives us to desire and to look for and to seek for warmth, we just want to pray that the coldness of our world and our lives might drive us to seek and to find refuge in you. And that's what we want to do this morning as we come and spend the next 40 minutes or so looking at your word in the Bible as we come to hear you speak to us. I just want to ask, Father, you help me speak and help us listen so that together as a church community, as we respond to you, we might find ourselves comforted and strengthened at home with Jesus. And we want to ask this in his name. Amen. Don't know about you guys, but retro is actually in these days. There's been a resurgence in retro games. Those of you into gaming, there's been a resurgence in retro-looking cameras. And so a lot of new digital cameras, they look like cameras out of the 60s and the 70s. There's a resurgence in retro-looking hi-fi systems that look like old stereo systems. And more recently, there's been a resurgence in retro clothes. And so those of you who are old enough to remember will actually notice that a lot of men these days wear skinny ties. Okay? Some of you are old enough. Jeff was old enough to know that. And so those of you who have skinny ties in your cupboards from the 70s, you can start bringing them back out because they're now in. Amy at church actually tells me, or told Pauline that recently, she's beginning to realize this, leg warmers from the 80s are starting to make a resurgence. See, Chi-Chi down the back is nodding. Yeah, right? How many people here have got leg warmers? Now you can bust out those leg warmers from the 80s, right? Some of you were not even born in the 80s, but there you go. Now, there's a reason for that. In fact, all movies are also being remade. Retro movies are now being remade. Can you believe it? They're remaking Total Recall. Even more than that, they're actually remaking RoboCop. See, these guys are going, what's that, RoboCop? RoboCop, 80s movie, man. But, yeah, there you go, retro, right? Now, why is retro in? Here's the reason why retro is in. It's in because there's this incredible widespread belief that things were better in the past. And that's why people look to the past. And people are always longing for better days in a sea of turmoil, in a culture that's unchanging without stability. I want to say to you, that's what's happening here in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. So if you've got Haggai before you, that's what's happening in chapter 2. God's people are rebuilding God's house, and as they give themselves to this work, they keep looking back to the past. That's what they do. Back in the days, they say, the old house was better, it was stronger, it was more beautiful, and that's what they're doing. Because the past for them looked better. Okay, so that's what's happening in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. Let me remind you of where we're up to in this book. Those of you who weren't here with us last week, it's so important you work out and you understand where we are in the storyline of the Bible. Pete said, put in some pictures. So this week you've got some pictures. And so if you know the storyline of the Bible, and this is for the adults, not for extreme. And so if you know the storyline of the Bible, what actually happens is God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're a captured people, and as they cry out to their God, what God does is he delivers them, he saves them. He delivers them in the book of Exodus. And so that's a key story in the Bible. God delivers them in the Exodus, he brings them to himself, and he says to them, he makes a promise to them, he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will make you my treasured possession, and I will come and dwell and live among you. I will make a home with you. That's what he does at the end of the book of Exodus. Right, those of you in extreme, I know you did Exodus recently or last year, and so that's the storyline there. Now, what happens after that is that everything goes downhill in the story of the Bible. In fact, most of the Bible in the Old Testament is the story of everything going downhill and God actually dealing with a disobedient people. And so God's king and his people, they drift away. David starts off well. Solomon, he goes a bit downhill. He starts well, but he goes a bit downhill, has lots of wives. And then by the time you get to his son, everything goes downhill. So much so, God says to his people, because you have abandoned me, because you have turned from me, I will judge you. And that's what happens, because what then happens is God's people go into exile into Babylon for 70 years. God brings the floodwaters of his judgment on them. He wipes out their temple, their homes, their lands, their fields, and he carries them off to a foreign land. And there they live as prisoners, as slaves for 70 years. Now, you come to the book of Haggai, and this is what's happening in the book of Haggai. God's people have finally come home. 70 years of exile has passed. God brings them home. But here's the problem. Their homes are run down. Their fields are overgrown. Their fences are broken. The wells are buried. There's no livestock. And the temple, God's house, lies in ruins. The temple, the dwelling place of God, where he promises to make a home with them, is gone. And so in the book of Haggai, what they're called to do is they're called to rebuild God's house so that he might once again come to dwell and live among them, so that he might make a home with them. Excuse me. Now, chapter 2, they're 1 month into that rebuilding work. So it's like a building project, 1 month into the rebuilding project, and this is what's happening. As they give themselves to rebuilding God's house, nostalgia sets in, right? As they rebuild God's house, they get nostalgic. Now, some of you don't know what that means. Those of you who are older will know what that means, because the older you get, the more nostalgic you get, right? Because I know those of you who, you know, you young people here, right? You notice your parents speak like this all the time. Oh, back in my days, petrol was cheaper, i.e., it was better in my days. Back in my days, we didn't need to use email. We actually sent letters. Back in my days, we didn't have to use SMS. We picked up the phone, i.e., picking up the phone and speaking to people was better. Back in my days, that's what they tend to say. We weren't so busy, etc., etc. It was better. That's what's happening in chapter 2, right? So the older guys, they look at the rebuilding of God's house because they're old enough to remember what the temple looked like before it was destroyed. And they say, back in our days, the temple was more glorious, was better. Look at it now, 1 month into the work. Now, they were right. They were right. Because the old temple was better, was far more glorious, was far greater. Why? Because after 70 years, God's people have come back, not to prosperity, but to incredible poverty. That's what they've come back to. They're working to rebuild their lives. They're working to rebuild their land. They're working to establish an economy. Things were devastated. Do you know when the first temple was built? They imported timber from Lebanon. Do you know that? In fact, they imported timber from Lebanon, and they sent 30,000 men overseas to bring the timber back. Right? That's not happening here. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6 that God's people sent 70,000 men up into the hill country to carry down stones. And God's people sent 80,000 men up the hill country, stone cutters, to cut and carve blocks of stones to bring down. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6 that they covered the inside of the temple, the walls and the ceiling with gold. They laid it with gold. That's not happening here. Instead, 1 month into the work, they spend their time clearing rubble, redressing stones. There's no precious stones. There's no gold. They're trying to find and fix half-standing walls. They're looking for anything they can use to rebuild the temple. And they're 1 month into the work. The first temple took 7 years to build, and they had all the resources at their disposal. Now they have nothing, and they're 1 month into the work. You can sort of understand why they're getting a bit depressed, right? I would be too. And again, what does God do? God comes to them through the prophet Haggai. And as he comes to them, he comes to bring them words of encouragement. And so you have a look with me. Notice what he says. God acknowledges that the glory of the old house was better than the glory of the new house. You see there, verse 1. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Joshua, the high priest, and speak to, notice, the remnant of the people. Now, there's a reason why he calls them the remnant of the people, because there's only a small group remaining. After the exile, there's only a small group who've come back. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? those of you who saw and experienced the old house, didn't you see that back then the house was more glorious? He acknowledges that because it's true. Physically, the old house was much better. Back in the days, was better. And he acknowledges that. But notice what he does. He also speaks to them to encourage them, to strengthen them. Okay? That comes to us in verse 4 and 5. And this is what God says to them. This is how God encourages his people. In fact, this is the dominant way God encourages his people in the Bible. He says this repeatedly, and we find it here in verse 4 and 5. He says, be strong as you build. Why? For I am with you. See there? Verse 4, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Repeats it again. Be strong, O son, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Repeats it a third time. Notice, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Give yourself to rebuilding my house, to seeking my glory in the rebuilding of this house. Why? For I am with you. Be strong, be strong, be strong, for I am with you. And then he says, this is what I covenanted. This is what I promised you. That's what covenant means. I promise you when you came out of Egypt. When you first came out of Egypt, this is what I promised you. I would be with you and my spirit remains among you. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why is there no need to be afraid? Because the God who was with them in the Exodus is now with them again. There's no need to be overcome by fear. Why? Because God is with them. Who's with them? Verse 5, the God who brought you out of Egypt. I've often said this at Grace Point. There's nothing more assuring than knowing who's for you. There's nothing that gives you more confidence than knowing who's walking with you. In fact, the greater the person who walks with you and the greater the person who is with you, the greater your security, the greater your confidence, the greater your peace. That's generally speaking how life works. The more capable they are, the more secure you feel. Give you an example, right? My friend Kev, he's a pilot. Some people want to fly planes. I know Simon used to be a pilot with Cathay, right? Those of you who don't know that Simon over there, he was a lot of things, actually. He's a very checkered life. Go chat with him. So if you want to learn to fly a plane, what happens is you start with small planes. And so if you're going to learn to fly a plane and I'm sitting next to you and you're nervous because it's your very first flight without an instructor, you've done a course, your first flight without an instructor in the plane, I'm sitting next to you, you're feeling nervous, and I say to you, Julian, be strong, I'm with you. Right? Now, here's the problem. That isn't going to make him feel any better because I can't fly the plane either. What makes a difference is if the instructor was with him and he's going to solo fly for the first time, do everything himself, and the instructor says to Julian, Julian, be strong, be confident, I'm with you. See that? If I said it, absolutely no value. Instructor says it, things change. That's what's happening here. And that's generally speaking how life works. Who stands with you, who walks with you, who is behind you, gives you confidence. The greater they are, the more secure you feel. And so God comes and he says that to them. Because what could be more secure than the God who delivered them out of Egypt saying, be strong, I'm with you. Just as I provided for them, I will provide for you. Just as I sustained them, I will sustain you. Just as I defended them, I will defend you. Just as I was a warrior for them, I will be a warrior for you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 to 5, God says to them, you see what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. You see what I did to Egypt? I destroyed them in the 10 plagues. When I brought the waters of the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Egypt, how I carried you to myself. This God, he says, is with you. I want you to understand this, right? Picking up from last week, when you give your time and money and effort and energies to the rebuilding of God's house, the seeking of his glory in your life, when you give yourself to putting in work and energy and time and effort into seeing the name of Jesus magnified, into serving his people, you always do it at a risk, don't you? Why? Because when you put your energy into this work, something else you don't do. You put less energy into your work. you put less energy into the things you want to do, your livelihood, your comfort, your convenience, your leisure. That's what God's people are doing. And the good reasons to be afraid, because when you actually serve the Lord Jesus and when you seek his glory, what happens? Often, it threatens our comfort in life. It puts a dent in our financial statements. It challenges our security in life. It opens up the door for potential opposition. That's what's happening here to God's people. In fact, God's people thought it was pointless to rebuild God's house because it would never look as good. It would never be as impressive. And to do all this while it threatens my comfort and my security and my convenience in life, that seems absurd. But God comes and he says to his people, don't be afraid because I'm with you. There's nothing you lack if you have me. You worry about not having wood? Well, Psalm 104 says, he planted the cedars in Lebanon. He planted those trees. You worry about livestock? Psalm 50 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You worry about security in your own homes? God says in Psalm 18, he is his people's rock and fortress and deliverer. And on the psalmist will go. Now, even more than that, notice what he says to them as we come to verse 6 and verse 9. Be strong as you build. Notice what he says in verse 9, come down. He says, I will build my house. Not just I'm with you, I will build my house. And its glory will be greater than the glory of the old house. This new house, verse 6, verse 9, I'll put it up there for us. Whoa. You notice what he says in verse 9? The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. He doesn't just say, I'm with you. He says, guess what? I'm also going to build it. Like saying to Julian, Julian, be strong. I'm with you. And then saying to Julian, I will fly the plane. Because that's what he says here in verse 9. God is going to secure the glory of this new house himself. And the glory of this new house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, here's the question. How will it take place? How's God going to do this? Well, verse 6 to verse 7 up there actually tell us. Here's the first thing God says. He's going to do it in three parts, okay? The outline is in front of you. Here's the first one. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 6. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. That's the first thing God's going to do. God is going to cause this great series of shakings. Shaking in the Bible is a reference to earthquakes, massive earthquakes. Last month, our family was flying out of Japan. We were in Narita Airport, 30 minutes about to board the plane. And then we heard this rumbling sound. And we thought, oh, gee, plane's pretty close. And then the building began to shake left and right. It started to wobble, right? It was a small tremor. And it was very small, but you could tell all the tourists sitting down at Narita Airport, right in the lounge, ready to board the plane, people were getting nervous. I looked across, there was a girl sitting next to the wall, and she was hugging the wall. Okay, but it wasn't a big tremor, it was just moving, shaking. And my Ashley was next to me, and she said, wow, this is so cool, Daddy. And I'm going, no, it's not cool, right? This is an earthquake. Okay. But you can tell, you know, to the Japanese, it's normal. And so for them, I notice, they just keep walking, doing their own thing because this is small, this is nothing, right? They're probably thinking, oh, you tourists, you don't know. This is nothing, right? In Japan, earthquakes are the norm. And so what they do is the buildings are built to withstand earthquakes. They've got dampers, rubber dampers built into the foundation that absorb the vibration. Yet, here's the reality. Here's the thing about earthquakes. Doesn't matter how strong the building is. When a massive earthquake comes, doesn't matter how prepared you are, it comes unexpectedly, doesn't matter how strong the building is, when a massive earthquake hits, everything comes crashing down. That's the history of massive earthquakes. Everything gets destroyed. Buildings come down. What happens when buildings come down? Sickness and disease follow. What happens after that? Suffering and loss is what accompanies that. What happens after that? Famine and destruction accompanies that. And what happens after that? Whole economies shut down. That's the effect of a shaking. It was true, not just in the Old Testament. It was also true in our world today. That's what happens when massive earthquakes hit. In the midst of an earthquake, as the shaking begins, as everything begins to fall, as destruction rains down, what do you actually look for? Have you ever imagined what it's like to be in an earthquake? Do you know what it feels like? Here's the first thing we look for. Here's the first thing that crosses your mind. You want a safe place. You're longing for refuge. The only problem is, in the middle of an earthquake, there is none. So for us, it was very small. Things were shaking, right? I'm looking around. What do we do? Because it's bigger. There's nowhere to run. What do you do? But you long for safety. You long for a safe place. You long for a stable place. And this is what God's going to do. That's what Haggai says. He's going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Why? Because only when things are shaken up and things are falling down that you begin to long for refuge. You begin to long for stability. You begin to long for safety. You begin to long for peace. That's when you long for it, you see? And that's what's happening here. It awakens a longing in us for security, for refuge. And so this is what happens. You notice in verse 7, God says, I will shake the nations so that what happens? Notice, I will shake the nations and the desire of all nations will come in to my house. Now, the NIV is not a very good translation at this point. It should read, a better translation reads, I will shake the nations so that the desired things of the nation will come into my house. God is going to shake the nations so that, the ESV says, I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come in into my house. When he shakes the nations and everything falls down around them, they will see that God's house, God's temple, the place where God dwells, is the safest place to be. It's the only place standing, and they're going to run, and they're going to bring their treasures, and they're going to lay it at his feet. That's what verse 7 is saying. That is why God does what he does. He shakes the sea, the land, heavens and earth, the nations, so they bring, so that they run to him and bring their tributes, their gifts in worship to him, because they see that his house is the only house standing. That's why the glory of the new house is better than the glory of the old house, because they will see that this house stands. It's the safest place to be. Now, you think with me for a moment. Isn't that what happens when a great shaking takes place? Everything that is breakable breaks, and only what is unbreakable remains standing? So too here. The nations will see that as everything is swept away, God's temple is the only thing standing. It is the safest place to be because he is there. That is the place where peace reigns. And we read that God will once again fill his house with his glory. That's number two. Here's the third thing he does. And so notice verse 9. When God does all this, they will see that the glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the previous house. Why? Verse 9. Because in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. You see it there? In this place, I will grant refuge, safety, security forever. That's his promise. This place where God dwells will remain standing. As the nations come to bring their treasures to worship him, God will come to dwell with them and he will grant them peace. He will make things right. He will keep them secure. This was God's promise to his people. As he called them to rebuild his house, I am with you. I will build my house. I will bring the nations into my house. They will worship me. I will fill my house with my glory. I will come and dwell with them, and I will grant peace in this place. And you will see that this house is greater than any house standing or any house that has ever been. 2 points of application this morning. Up there for you. That's God's promise. Here's number one. Here's the good news. What God promised in the Old Testament, in Haggai chapter 2, he's completed in Jesus. He's done it. He's done it in Jesus. Right? The God who says, I'm with you, has come to be with us in Jesus. He is the new temple. The God has said, I'm going to come and dwell with you, has come to dwell with us in Jesus, because Jesus is God's new temple. That's why you read in Matthew chapter 1, right? Verse 22 to 23 is a passage we often use at Christmas. At the birth of Jesus, we're told, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see that? In Jesus, God has come to dwell and live and walk among us. The temple has come in its fullness. Or we read in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Right? When Jesus speaks of the temple, he's speaking of himself. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Crush me, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." That's the third temple. "And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And then verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." He's speaking about himself. He is the temple, the new temple where God dwells. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, in Jesus' own body, the temple has been rebuilt from the ground up. He died and he rose, rebuilding God's new house. And this is the reason why it's far more glorious. If you have your Bibles, very quickly, let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. Because here's the third thing Jesus does. What God promised, when God promised a new temple, and in promising a new temple, what did he also promise? He promised peace. And he promised that the nations would come in to be part of his new temple. And you know what? God fulfills this through Jesus. Jesus is the new temple where the nations gather and find peace, where the nations come to be at home. The nations come to be part of this new temple, bringing their tributes and worship to their God. You see that? Because that's what happens in the Lord Jesus as well. And so you read in Ephesians 2, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open it up there. You notice this is what happens in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read that quickly for you. Paul says, "Formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, uncircumcised." Then verse 12, he says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the promise of God, without hope and without God in the world." That's who you were. You were the nations. You are on the outside. That's what Paul's saying. But then notice what he says in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You see that? Why? Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace. He's destroyed. He's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." You know what Jesus has done as the new temple? He's destroyed the hostility between you and God and between you and others. That's why East and West can meet. That's the reason why. And they come together to be part of the one new house that God is building. So you read with me verse 19. Notice what it says. "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizenships with God's people and members of God's house." The word household there is the word house. "You are members of God's" what? "God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone." In him, in Jesus, the new temple, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord Jesus. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. You see that? God has completed this in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the temple. The nations are coming to him. And because of his work, there is now peace with God and peace with others. This is the place where God now dwells, in the Lord Jesus. That's the good news this morning. It's all been done for us in the Lord Jesus, and we live in the light of this great work. The God who says, "I am with you," has come in the Lord Jesus. The God who says, "I will build my house," has come in the Lord Jesus. The God who gathers the nations has done it in the Lord Jesus. The God who says, "I will grant peace," has come to do it in the Lord Jesus, because there is no place more secure or more glorious than finding yourself in the Lord Jesus, who is God's new temple. It's done. That's the good news this morning. That's number one. Here's number two. Because we're now secure in God's house, because of Jesus and his great temple work, we rest and live in the confidence and assurance that God remains with us. He's now with us. He walks with us. He's for us. He's on our side, and he continues to be with us. And the great promise of the Bible in the New Testament, because of Jesus, is that he will always be with you. And that's the reason why we can walk in strength and confidence without fear as Christians. Like I said before, knowing who's in your corner today matters. Knowing who walks with you matters. Knowing who is for you is what gives you peace. It's what gives you security and assurance and confidence when the earth shakes in your life. And I'm willing to venture that if you haven't experienced a great shaking or life-changing and life-shattering event in your life, you will. It's just a matter of time. It's the reason why, you see, the writer to the Hebrews writes exactly the same thing. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 actually quotes Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Notice what he says, right? This is what's happening. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is elevating the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, everything God has completed in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the land. Jesus is the rest. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? It's the writer of the Hebrews way of saying, don't abandon Jesus. Because God has completed everything in him. Every promise, it's found in him. Then he says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promise. Notice what he says. Straight out of Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is what he means. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Listen to Jesus. Anchor in Jesus. Don't abandon him. Why? Because when God shakes the earth again, this is what you're going to discover. What happens when an earthquake hits? Things break. So that you might see what? So that when things are shaken, you might see that only one thing remains. So that you might see that what cannot be shaken remains. And what cannot be shaken? God's kingdom, God's house, God's temple, the place where he dwells. You will discover where he dwells in Jesus. That cannot be shaken. That's the safest place. That's where you're going to find refuge. That's where you will find peace in life's storms, in life's shaking. That is what he's saying. And it's found in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because that will be the only house standing when crisis comes. That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, to encourage us to run to Jesus as the safest place. And so when God shakes things up in your life, here's the thing. You want to make sure you find yourself in a house and a place that's going to stand, that's going to carry you. That's the lesson. And the good news is that you and I, we've arrived today in the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be Christian. To be a Christian is to know that God is for you, he walks with you, he's with you, and he's on your side, and he will be there forever. Now, when you go on in Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to invite you to go and look at that when you get home. When you go on to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 is all about an encouragement to serve the Lord Jesus, to seek his glory. And that's what Hebrews 13, 1 to 4 does. He says, as you do church, as you relate to outsiders, as you use your money, as you deal with the poor, as you do your marriage, as you seek, as you do your leisure time, he says, seek God's kingdom. And he doesn't just say, seek God's kingdom. He doesn't just say, build my house. He accompanies that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, verse 6, with the same promise that he promised the Old Testament people of God. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, I'm with you. That is the great promise of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus promised his disciples? Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, you know the Great Commission? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. We know that bit, right? It's Jesus' way of saying, go and build my house, gather the nations. Because that's what I've done in the Lord Jesus. But you know right at the end, what else does he say? go build my house, Matthew 28, for I am with you. That's the great promise of the gospel. I am with you forever to the end of the age. And so hear the good news this morning. As we come as God's people, whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, as you give yourself to seeking His glory in your life, as you give yourself to serving Jesus, as you give yourself to pursuing His kingdom above all things, He says the same thing. He's for you. He's with you. He will carry you. He walks with you. Fear not, for I am with you. And He's done it in the Lord Jesus. I think that's great news. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you really as a people who are weak. You know the stresses we go through. You know the burdens we carry. You know the crisis that are around the corner that we still do not see. And so, Lord, we want to pray and ask this morning that we might find ourselves anchored in the Lord Jesus. Help us to see that every brokenness, every weakness, they are all shakings in our lives that are designed to drive us to find ourselves in the safest place, under the shadow of your wings, in your house, anchored in your Son, who promises that He is for us, that He is with us, and that He walks with us. And so, Lord, we come this morning as a people and as a community in weakness, seeking to find ourselves under the shadow of your wings, taking refuge in your house, in your Son. And we ask that you comfort us and strengthen us so that as we leave this morning, we do so in confidence, without fear, knowing that you walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.